A most eternal and everlasting Father, we are named for your love and kindness, for your mercy, for your patience with us. We marvel at your tolerance and how you show us your goodness in many, many ways we never can comprehend. You have blessed us beyond any measure that we can even think or comprehend. But Father, you have also left us on this planet to be your ambassadors. And we realize that we cannot do this unless we understand this, disseminate to others. So, Father, we gather ourselves in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, so that we can learn a portion of it and be able to deal with it and expand it to others. So we pray that as we have gathered this evening, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We are, of course, in the last stanza of Psalm 119 that we have been studying. And by next week, we should end everything, you know, as planned. We plan human beings, but the Lord has the final say. If he says that we should, we will finish this next week. So last week, we really ended with the two requests of the psalmist. He requested understanding, for which we emphasize the importance of praying for wisdom to understand and be able to apply what we learn. Secondly, he also prayed for deliverance. And so we also indicated that we should be believers who pray continuously for the Lord to deliver us from all kinds of situations that we face. So following the psalmist's prayer for understanding and deliverance, he stated his responses now to the word of God that may be considered as one response, as we will note later on. Now this, the response of the psalmist is understood by some though as a further prayer request. But that is not likely, as our exposition will reveal. Anyhow though, the first response of the psalmist is the praise of the Lord. That's his first response. Now, the praise of the psalmist to the Lord is given in the NIV as a prayer request, as indicated in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 171, when he says, "May my lips overflow with praise." So that's like, if you read it, that was a prayer. However, an alternative translation is something like this from the Hebrews, is, "My lips will utter praise." My lips will utter praise. Now the difference in translation in the English is due to the fact that the word utter is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means uncontrollable gushing forth or bubbling. Something that's uncontrollable. However, in the Hebrew form that it appears in our passage, the word means to utter, to pour out. Now it is figuratively then used for speaking profusely in uttering words or statements. Now the problem in our passage is that the Hebrew form used could be understood either as an indirect command to another or as a direct declaration. On the one hand, if it is taken in the sense of indirect command in our passage, then it means a request made to the Lord. On the other hand, if it is taken as a direct declaration, then it is the assertion of the psalmist or promise he makes to the Lord. Translators of the Septuagint understood it as a direct assertion, and that may have also influenced many of our English versions. Our English versions then are divided in their understanding of the Hebrew form that was used, and that is why some read out the word as a prayer request and others as a promise to God. Now, which of these two approaches that the psalmist meant? Now, truly, it is difficult from grammar from grammatical perspective to be certain. However, though, considering the clause that follows after this expression, we are inclined to believe that the psalmist made a direct assertion where he promised to utter praise to God. Now, of course, in the final analysis, it really does not matter whether the psalmist prayed for the Lord to cause him to praise him or whether he promised to praise the Lord, since the final outcome is praising of the Lord. So in that way, it wouldn't really matter. We said this, see, if the psalmist prayed that the Lord should cause him to utter praise, and his prayer is granted, the result is that of praising the Lord. And so, he will do the same thing that he would have done if he actually promised to praise the Lord. That's why we say it really doesn't matter. At any rate, the position we have taken implies that the psalmist's response to the word of God is simply to utter praise to him. So what does it really mean that the psalmist uttered praise? Now, to answer this question, of course, we should recognize that the word praise is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. For example, the word can refer to the deeds that are praiseworthy, something praiseworthy that somebody does. It is in this sense that the word is used in Psalms 78, verse 4. Psalm 78, verse 4 reads, "We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy," that's our word here, but it's translated "praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done." Now the word also, the Hebrew noun, can also mean renowned, fame, or reputation. It's meaning that it is used by prophet Jeremiah to refer to Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 25. Remember, I said that the Hebrew word can also mean renown, or fame, or reputation. So in that sense, you will see the word used in Jeremiah 49:25 that reads, "Why has the city of renown not been abandoned, the town in which I delight?" So you see, here the same Hebrew word, but here it means renown. Now another meaning of the word is an expression of appreciation and response to good qualities of another. And so it simply means praise or thanksgiving. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage. Thus then, when the psalmist said that he will utter praise, he meant that he will speak of the excellence of the Lord and his word. He will burst into thanksgiving to the Lord. That's what he means by he's going to praise God. Give thanks, keep thanking him. Speak of God's excellence. Now, uttering of praise, though, to God is not a groundless exercise or a mindless activity. No, it is an activity that is grounded on something about God's work or activity. In other words, praise of God stems from what he has done for an individual. People just don't praise God unless he has done something for them. So we are saying that you cannot truly praise God without any basis for doing so. Therefore, the psalmist tells us then the reason he promised to praise the Lord. For him, it is because of his perception of the word of God. Now, this reason is given in the last clause of Psalm 119, where we're starting verse 171. Because it says, For you teach me your decrees. For you teach me your decrees. Now the word decrees is one of the words that the psalmist used throughout the psalm to describe God's word. Now the psalmist's reason for uttering praise is that the Lord has taught him his word. Now this teaching could have been done formally through priests, since the priests were responsible in Israel for teaching the word of God as stated in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. There we're only going to establish the fact that priests were responsible for teaching. Here it reads, you must distinguish, that's addressing, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So we're saying that he could have received this teaching formally, formally through this priest. Or the teaching could have been informal or indirect, or direct really from the Lord. Time is elsewhere declared that the Lord had taught him his word from his youth. As for example in Psalms 71 verse 17. It is, since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. So, the means then of receiving instruction is really not the concern of the psalmist. But the final impact of that instruction from the Lord is what he's concerned with. He didn't really tell us how he got it. He knew that he's been taught God's word. It is this awareness that caused him then to praise the Lord. He knew he's been taught. Now, the implication of the psalmist's action is that if you have been taught the word of God, then you should express your gratitude to the Lord for making his word available to you. Now you see, there are many people walking around in this life in ignorance of God's word. That explains the restlessness in their lives. But that is not the situation of those who have been taught the word of God and have responded positively through obedience. What we are saying is, some of us probably do not realize what a privilege, a high privilege it is that we are taught the word of God. Since there are many wandering around, I'm talking about Christians, who have no clue and they are not living the life of Christians simply because they are ignorant. They have not been taught. And so many people go into needless pains and suffering and all kinds of headache because they are walking around in ignorance. Now that should not be the case for the believer who is taught the word of God. So, if you know that you have been taught the word of God, you should praise God in the sense of not only offering thanks, but speaking of the word to others. In this way, you'll be uttering the praise of the Lord. It is a privilege. Now, we should remember that there are people who just don't have that. And there are people who hunger, who desire to have the word of God taught to them. And they don't have someone teaching them, so to say. But the point is this, that it is a high privilege to be taught the word of God so that we do not walk around in ignorance. And we can praise God when we deal with other people and see how are far removed from they are from the truth. And you then can say, well, thank you, Lord, for being so gracious to me that you exposed me to truth. Now, the reason, though, the psalmist provided for his promise to praise God has another implication, which is that it is his knowledge of the word of God that leads to his praise of the Lord. His knowledge of that word leads to his praise. So, in application then, if you want to know how to praise the Lord, then you must know his word. The more you know the word of God, the more you are in a position to praise him, and the more you know how to praise him. Because you will also see a whole lot of things that he does. There are many things that the Lord does for us day by day. Because we don't have enough of teaching, we chuck it off to luck, we chuck it off to chance, whatever. We never recognize who done whatever we're enjoying. Because we're ignorant. And we just think it just happened. And we know there's no such thing as anything just happening. Someone is in control, and he is called God. So, if you are in such a position where you see some of these things, the Lord does many things for you, then you'll be able to praise him. Now you say, well, he's not doing much for me. Are you sure? Are you breathing, for one thing? He's doing a whole lot for you than you even imagine. All you need to do sometimes, go to the hospital and see people and check yourself. Or some other places. This will tell you that the Lord is being so gracious to you. You may be complaining you're not having it as great as you want to. Just remember, there are those who trade places with you. So the point is that believers who are capable of truly praising the Lord are those who understand his word and his works. So until we understand his word and his works, we can't really truly praise him. Just as in human relationship, it's when you really understand an individual what he or she does that you either have what we call high regard or disregard for that individual. So in this case, the more you know about the Lord, the more you know what he does for you, the more you praise him. So that was the first response, so to say, of the psalmist, praising God. Now another response of the psalmist that is really what I call a subset of the first response is singing with respect to God's word. Singing with respect to the word of God. Now this is why we are certain that there is only one response. Because we see this one as a subset of the first one. Now it is this response that is given in the first expression of Psalm 119 verse 172 when it says, "May my tongue sing of your word. May my tongue sing of your word." Here, an alternative translation that you find in some English version is this: "My tongue will sing of your word. My tongue will sing of your word." Now, the explanation again for this difference in the translation is the same as we provided in the previous verse as to how to understand the verb used either as a request or a declaration. Again, our English versions are divided in their renderings of the Hebrew line as either a request or a promise. Now, following the same reasoning we provided in the previous verse, we are also inclined to the rendering that reflects a promise of what the psalmist will do. He will sing about God's word. Since the phrase "my tongue" is the psalmist's way of indicating he will personally sing the word of God. Now it is true that the tongue is an organ of speech, but in and of itself is incapable of speech without its owner using it. Hence, the psalmist meant then that he is the one that will sing God's word. When he said, "My tongue will sing of your word." Now the verbal phrase "sing of your word" is subject to two possible interpretations. It could mean that the psalmist will sing God's word, or that he will sing about God's word. He will either sing God's word or sing about God's word. However, it seems to me that the psalmist had in mind, what he had in mind was to sing about God's word. To sing about God's word. Now, we say this because of the reason he gave in the next clause that we'll get to shortly. Furthermore, while it is possible to sing some aspect of God's word, like the Psalms, but other parts of God's word are not easy to sing. In other words, see, the Jews, for example, that's why it's called Psalms, nothing but praise, they sing those, what we read, they sing them as part of their hymn. But we're saying that, yes, only in Psalms that you can really do that, but some other parts of the Bible, you really cannot sing it. Therefore, we believe that what the psalmist meant is that he will sing about the word of God. However, the singing of the word of God is really another way of saying that he will talk about God's word. That he will talk about it. Now, we say this because the psalmist, being an Israelite, probably remembered the instruction of the Lord to the Israelites to talk about his word. As Moses stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. That's a passage we'll see several times. But it's important. It reads, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Notice the next thing. "Impress them on your children." In other words, parents are responsible for causing their little children to hear the word. You do that to them and for them. Now, what you're doing is you're laying, more or less, building a reservoir for them. They may not be believers at that particular point, but the information that they gather there is being stored. And when they become believers, that will be useful. Now, that's one thing that I remember what Mr. Hoda told you, how he was made, and people in that generation were made to memorize passages by their mothers or their grandparents and so forth. Now, you memorize those things as an unbeliever, maybe. Who knows? But what you've memorized will not leave you. So when you become a believer, it's easier to use the scripture. Or you can quote more. The reason look at the Apostle Paul. I see him as a very good example. What did he do? He was a rabbi. A Pharisee. So he studied the scripture in and out as they would. And what happened? When he got saved, that whole information became very useful so that he can go and put them. So what I'm saying is, don't say, "Well, my children are not yet believers." Teach them and eventually give them the gospel. I'm not necessarily mean that they will be saved through you. But at least give them the gospel. And so, this is what he says, "Impress them on your children." Look at the next. He says, "Talk about them when you sit at home." See, some parents will sit at home and they begin to teach their children how to gossip by talking about other people while eating or whatever. What you are doing, you're teaching them something you shouldn't be teaching them. Well, here it says, talk about them when you sit. Them what? The word. You say at home, and when you're walk along the road. When you lie down, and when you get up. In other words, what you say? Put that word before them, day in, day out. Plus, you know, we say there are two ways you do it. You talk it, but you live it. So they will see the example of the word in you. Now, we all in this country and many other parts of the world, we are suffering because we now have a generation no one taught them. And you watch people, you just shake your head. Does it mean that no one taught these people or somebody something? Because they paid it. You can't, like I said, you cannot give somebody what you don't have. So when you have a generation of parents who came up with no one teaching them, what do you expect? Teach what they don't have? They wouldn't do that. And it's getting worse. Anyway, to be able to talk freely or frequently about the Word of God requires that an individual be first taught the Word of God and that person meditates on it. So, if you should carry out the responsibility of talking about the Word of God, then it is important that you spend time studying or meditating it. Now, you see, we're about to end this Psalm 119. But one thing that if you recall, or if you have been very observant, we keep saying the word, meditate, spend time, study. Because there is no other way. I wish there was another way, I would have jumped on it. There's no other way. Now, I don't know of anything that is worthwhile in this life that you don't spend time upon time upon time, never giving up. Until you get it. You get more. The same thing, we have seen it studying, and meditating. Now, as I say, some of you don't do that. And that explains why you're really not growing and the way you should grow spiritually. So it's only when your soul is saturated with the Word of God that you will speak of the Word of God to others. Now, the principle that our Lord stated, that what comes out of the mouth is what is inside the soul, is applicable to the point that we're making. Now, I've said many times, all of us, even though we may, you know, something come out of our mouth, we say, I don't mean it. No, it came out from you. Whether you mean it or didn't mean it. The problem is we get scared. I mean, we shock ourselves because it just came out. And we try to cover it up. No, it came out from you. I mean, it's from us. There is, you know, we can try to laugh it off. No, that tells exactly what's in our soul. And that's what came out. Now, why can I be so sure of this? Well, because the Lord taught that what proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart of us or from the soul. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. If our Lord, blessing the Pharisees and all the rest of them, look at what he called them. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Notice the explanation. He said, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it is something in our mouth. And when that comes out, it comes from our soul. Now the part of this verse, of course, that is pertinent to our point is the clause when it says, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now Jesus spoke of the heart as if it were a container that overflows with whatever its content happened to be. And so, whatever fills a person's soul is what will overflow through what he or she utters. And again, like I said, we may say, well, I really don't mean that. Or we may say, I'm just kidding. And I said, all those are fine and dandy, as they say. But the truth of the matter is, it still came out of you. There's no, I mean, you may be doing all that just to cover up that you are shocked that came out of you. Because that is an overflow. That's something in our soul. It's overflowing. That's what the Lord is explaining. Now, so the application of Jesus' point is that if your soul is filled with the Word of God, then that word will overflow through you. And, you know, that's what we're dealing with. That's what we're saying, saturate your soul with the word, so it will overflow. At any rate, an appropriate response to the word of God is to talk about it to others and to yourself. You talk the word of God to others and to yourself. Now you talk to yourself about the word when you play it over and over in your mind. In other words, if you take a passage of the word of God and you go it over and over in your mind, then you are talking the word to yourself. That's very important. See, really, those who attend the seminary, one of the things that they have to do in trying to explain a passage of the word of God, remember what I told you about how you say, read the passage over, read it again, read it again, read it many, many times before you even begin to grasp it sometime. And of course, hopefully that you first translate it from the Greek or the Hebrew. And then you go back and go over it and over it, and you begin to sink, and you begin to see what's involved in the particular passage. So in other words then, all I'm saying is, again, if you take a passage of the word of God, go it over and over in your mind, then you'll be talking to yourself. The point is that the appropriate response then you should have with respect to God's word that has been taught to you is to talk about it or sing about it if you want to. But just talk about it. Now, there are those who do this right. That is, watch a study maybe on Sunday. The next time they get home, or, you know, they're already talking about it with each other or with somebody else. Now, a person who does that is in what we're looking at here. Talk to others, because there's something about talking to others about the word. One of the things it does for us is it puts us in a bind. What I mean by bind? It's a kind of constraint. Because once you explain something to someone, as I'm going to be using as an illustration later on here, once you explain something about that word, you had it yourself. Then you put yourself in a position, am I living up to what I just told this person? See, that's the bind we all get into. So the more you do that, the more yourself you become much more conscious that it is not just me telling you, someone else, but will I keep to what I just told that person? Anyway, a person cannot talk about the word of God regularly unless, of course, he or she is convinced of its importance or truthfulness. You must be convinced of its importance or truthfulness. See, people talk frequently about that which they consider relevant or important to them. When something is important to people, that's what they talk about. Hence, the psalmist also had a reason for talking or singing about the word of God. His reason is the nature of God's word. It is this nature of God's word that is given in the second clause of Psalms 119, where we're studying verse 172. It reads, "For all your commands are righteous." That's his reason. See, I say you talk about something only when you're convinced it's important or it's truthful. So the psalmist, throughout the psalm, has addressed the nature of God's word, although using different terms. For example, he had described the word of God, or he's described his wordiness using the word commands. Instead of Psalm 190 that was started, verse 86. Psalms 119, verse 86. He says, all your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. Then he describes also the trustworthiness and the rightness of the word of God using the word status. Statues. In Psalms 119, look at verse 138. Psalms 119, verse 138 reads, "The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy." So that's how he's been describing the word of God. Now, so however, the psalmist described the rightness of God's word in our present passage of Psalm 119, verse 172, using the word commands. Now, the word righteous in our verse is translated from a Hebrew noun that has various meanings, but the meaning in our context is that which is right and just. Thus, the word of God is both right and just. A believer who is convinced of this truth about the word of God then will have no problem talking about it. You stand behind it every time. You stay, regardless of what people think about you, regardless of how they make fun of you, or whatever it is, you know you have what is true. If you have what is true, you don't have to fight over it. You don't have to feel sorry because people are attacking you. You use it. So the point we're making is that for you to respond correctly to the word of God in the sense of talking to others about it, then you should be convinced that it is right and just. If you're convinced of that, then you have no problem. Now, does it mean that people will always welcome it? No, they'll ridicule you. But that doesn't change the fact that since you know how good it is for you, then it doesn't matter what anyone says. Because when you really come down to all this, you think about, we think mostly about people we see. And that's what most of our problem is. We think about those we see. We do not think that much about the invisible one who actually has all the power. We're more concerned about, you know, our neighbors. So people will work with what they say about us. Instead of being concerned more about he who has the power to do things that no human being can do. So you must be convinced of its power if you're ever going to talk about it. In any event, a proper response to the word of God is to talk about it frequently, that it can be said that you are singing about the word of God. There are those that if you read that state, I think it would be a great honor when people don't want to be around you because they say, well, you know, all he talks about is the Bible. To me, that's one of the greatest badges that you can wear as a believer. I mean, there are other things, but that's very important for people to say, well, I don't want to be around him, or I don't want to talk to him about this problem because all he's going to give me is the Bible. Now, that's the only thing that's important. And that's the only thing we know. So, my encouragement for all of us is be that way. Talk about it, so that it can be said that you sing about the word of God. This then brings us to the second set of the prayer requests of the psalmist. We consider the first set, and the response is what we just finished looking at. Now the second set, which I said should be your prayer, yes, the second set of your prayer requests then to the Lord, should be a petition for assistance. A petition for assistance. Now, this is because the psalmist's second set of prayer, his prayer request primarily consists of petition for assistance. That's why we say it should be yours too. Now, it is this petition that is given in the first part of Psalm 119 verse 173, where it says, "May your hand be ready to help me." Now, to understand what the psalmist's petition in this request, we need to understand how the word hand is used in this passage, since it is clear, or it should be clear, that God does not have hands as humans do. In effect, when the psalmist uses the word hand, he has something specific in mind and not the literal hand of the Lord. Hand is used several times in the scripture in a figurative sense. It is used for the entire person. We can see this usage when Saul described the priest as siding with David against him in 1 Samuel chapter 22 verse 17. It reads, "Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord." Now you look at that, you say, "I don't see the word hand here." Yes, because it's now been rendered interpretatively. See the clause, look at that clause where it says, "because they too have sided with David." The literal Hebrew, this is the way it reads in the literal Hebrew, "because their hand also is with David." That's the way it reads in the literal Hebrew, "because their hand also is with David." Now, so the best way to understand the literal word hand here is that of whole person, since what Saul meant was that the priests as persons have sided with David. So, hand can be used for the whole person. Now, this figure of using the hand for the entire person is also conveyed in the Lord's word through prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8 reads, "When I said to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." Now the clause, "and I will hold you accountable for his blood," is literally from the Hebrew, "and his blood I will require from your hand." That's the way it comes, "I will require from your hand." Clearly, when the Lord said that he will require the blood from the prophet's hand, he did not mean the prophet's literal hand. Instead, he meant that the prophet as a person will be responsible, and so the translators of the NIV were correct in their translation when they say, "I will hold you accountable for his blood," because that conveys the figurative sense of the word hand rather than the literal rendering. Now, another figurative usage of the word of hand is power, for power. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the Lord's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, as in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31 reads, "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." See, the phrase, "the great power," is literally "the great hand," that no doubt does not refer to literal hand, but to God's power. Still, though, another figurative use of hand is for authority, for control, or even possession. It is in the sense of possession that the word is used in Exodus 22, verse 4. Exodus 22, verse 4. It reads, "If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double." Now see, the phrase "in his possession" is literally "in his hand." Now it is in the sense of the meaning of control that the word is also used to describe David taking over a city. In a passage I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down if you want. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. There you see that control, hand, is, it talks about hand of the Philistines, but what it means is being under control. So the question is, which of these usages did the psalmist have in mind in Psalms 119, verse 73? It seems that he had in mind the person of the Lord, with perhaps emphasis on his power. In effect, we're saying that the psalmist, as he made the petition that we're considering, was thinking of the power of the Lord, but he addressed his prayer to the Lord. The reason we say this is because it is difficult to conceive of the psalmist thinking of the power of the Lord without first thinking of the Lord himself. Hence, when he uttered the words, "May your hand be ready to help me," in Psalms 119, verse 173, he probably meant, "May you be ready to help me." Now, this understanding is, of course, in accordance with the first plea of verse 169, where the psalmist addressed the Lord when he said, "May my cry come before you, O Lord." So the point is that the psalmist addressed the person of the Lord to help him. Now the word "help," of course, is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to help, or right, to support, or to give aid or assistance to another one. That's simply to aid. It is a word that is often used in military context. Hence, it is a word that is used in the description of the request of the military assistance by the Gibeonites to Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, verse 9. Joshua chapter 10, verse 6. It reads, "The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.'" So that word is used here for help. Now King Hezekiah used the same word to encourage his people in the face of threat from Sennacherib, to indicate that the Lord provides military deliverance from Israel, for Israel, as in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 8. Second Chronicles chapter 32, verse 8. he reads, with him, the man bosom, is only the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. So the word is used then in the sense of offering protection when Ezra indicated that he was ashamed to request help from King Artaxerxes because he had already told him that the Lord helps his own, as we read in Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. It reads, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Now here's the passage when he talked to people about the word of God. He puts you on a bind. Now this man has boasted. He said, our God protects those who come to him. Now so how will he turn around and go and say, now you've provided me army to guide me? So he said, I was ashamed. So that's the thing, that once we begin to give that word out, if we begin thinking, I say, but I just told this person that the Lord is faithful. Now, how am I going back to that person and be begging him or her for this and that? Or whatever the situation is. So you see, it's important that we put ourselves in a constraint by telling people who our Lord is. And that will cause us to become faithful. Because we realize, I'd be ashamed to go back and say something different. Anyway, in any case, the verbal phrase here, to protect us, is literally to help us, as we reflected in the authorized version. Thus, the Hebrew verb is used in a general sense of rendering help or assistance. So what is the psalmist then requesting from the Lord when he requested for help? It is not really clearly stated, but the context suggests the assistance the psalmist wanted is protection or deliverance from his enemies or from his sufferings, since he has previously requested help in this psalm after he indicated he was persecuted, as we saw in the same Psalm 119, verse 86. Now, the larger context of the book of Psalm also indicates that the psalmist had deliverance in mind when he petitioned the Lord's help. Now, consider the association of help and deliverance in Psalms 37, verse 40. Psalm 37, verse 40. It reads, the Lord helps them and delivers them. See, both of them being used here. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The point is that the psalmist's request of help is the same as requesting for deliverance from his enemies or the distressing condition that he faced. Therefore, when you face threat of enemies or distressful conditions of life, it is incumbent upon you to pray for the Lord's help or deliverance. However, though, you should be aware that the help the Lord will respond with does not necessarily mean that he will deliver you from the condition that you face. But he will certainly provide you the strength that you need to undergo your suffering. Now, this truth is evident in the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. The Lord did not remove it, but gave him the strength to deal with it, as the Apostle testified in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 reads, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So he did not remove it, but he gave him the power to deal with it. In any case, after then stating his petition for help, the psalmist followed the pattern that we have seen throughout this psalm of 119, which has to do with justifying our prayer. So it is this justification that he gave in the last clause of Psalm 119, verse 173. Because he said, for I have chosen your precepts. Now the psalmist's justification indicates that he was faced with at least 2 choices, and he preferred the word of God. Now we say this because the word chosen is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to select, to choose, or to make a selection between 2 or more alternatives. Now it is in this sense of making preferential choice that the word is used by Joshua when he was admonishing Israel in Joshua 24 verse 14. Joshua 24 verse 15. This is what he tells them. We see the word here. He said, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So anyhow, when the psalmist stated that he had chosen the word of God using the word precepts, he meant that the focus of his life is the word of God. In the midst of suffering, people turn to other things to seek relief. But not so with the psalmist. He focused on the word of God, and so the Lord as the one to bring deliverance to him. He looked up to him. In effect, he is saying to the Lord that the reason he expects help or deliverance from him is because he has complied with his instruction, which is to choose the way of life from him because of what he has, you know, he's living according to the instruction of the word of God. Therefore, he wants God to come to his help. So it is as if really he's saying to the Lord that he has followed his word, and so he expects his deliverance. Now, that the word of God is his focus, of course, is something that he previously alluded throughout this Psalm 119. Now, in this, particularly, we saw it, verse 30 of Psalm 119, where he made that allusion. In any case, the thing that the psalmist has his justification is that the Lord should answer his petition because he has obeyed his word. That's a tough justification. But that's the type of justification that conforms with the statement of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. First John chapter 3, verse 22. He reads, and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So here's the thing. If you live in obedience to God's word, then you should expect the Lord to answer your prayer for deliverance or for protection in accordance with his will. By this we mean then that he will either grant you total deliverance or he will provide you the strength to weather through your problem. Either he will be willing to assist you, to render help to you. So in time of crisis, in time of great difficulty, plead to him, ask him, and the Lord, who is gracious and merciful, will answer you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have set in the days to come. We can always look to you for our help and for our sustenance. This is our request in Christ's name.